Excellent. If you follow the church calendar, tomorrow is Epiphany, marking the day when the Magi or the wise men came to see Jesus. So we still have our star up in January, and maybe we just forgot to take it down. Maybe it was purposeful for that point. Now, as Dave just mentioned, we are jumping back into our Mark series, which we started in September. And so really, there is a tie-in, though. The Magi's faith brought them to Jesus. And this morning, we're talking about faith. And so, let me open with a question. If Jesus showed up in person at our church, what kind of faith would he find amongst us? Now, faith is having a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. One way to look at Christian faith is that faith is like a verb. In other words, it's an action where we put our faith or our trust in Jesus and live it out in our daily lives. And so if Jesus came here, would he marvel at our faith or would he marvel at our lack of faith? This question lingers in the background of our passage today on Mark 6, where Jesus ends up at his hometown of Nazareth. And we'll turn there in just a moment. But if we think about this question for our church in particular, well, we do have several hundred people that attend here. We have people from all over the world and people from all different walks of life. So we're across a spectrum. And so perhaps a better question is, where would you find yourself on a faith spectrum? Youth Alpha, in their series, put out this little exercise. We'll call it the Pool of Faith picture. And so the question here is, which figure in the picture best represents the place you are at in your faith walk right now, and why? And so as you kind of look at the picture, you can see someone swimming, someone's about to jump in. There's a guy walking in the door with his snorkeling gear on. He's ready to jump in there. You have a guy who looks like he's trained a whole lot, but he's really not interested in faith. You have some people who are just kind of there observing. All right, they know about the pool, but it's quite clear they have no plans on getting wet. And so I just want us to take a moment, maybe 20 seconds or so. Where are you currently at in your faith in regards to kind of thinking about this fun little picture? And where would you like to be? So as you think about where you are and this picture, just keep that in mind as we go through our sermon, through our message in the passage today. And so I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6, short passage today, just verses 1 to 6, and let's read that together now. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's been performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Lord Jesus, this is a straight-up passage talking about faith and lack of faith. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask, Spirit, that you would reveal to us where our hearts are at. And Lord, as we go through this passage, God, I pray that we would be open to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to be faithful to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This story brings an abrupt change in the narrative. Jesus had just encountered the amazing faith of a synagogue leader and the woman bleeding for 12 years. Before that, Jesus had calmed the storm and driven out the demon legion. Jesus had been showing his divine control and power over nature and human sickness, even death. And these stories were spreading like wildfire. Then Jesus teaches in his hometown. What would they make of him? Their lack of faith astonished Jesus. They took offense. They rejected him as a rabbi, which in a sense would be kind of like a professor. They certainly rejected him, therefore, as Israel's king and son of God. The question is, why might this be? Well, likely it was just a few months ago or so when he left. Nazareth was a small town. They knew Jesus. He was a carpenter, more literally a handyman. Jesus fixed things and built things. There's some irony here. Jesus came to fix things between humanity and God, but they were blind to that reality. And now he shows up with disciples as a rabbi. They knew he didn't go to seminary. They were calling him out as an imposter. Being a rabbi was a prestigious position in Jesus' day. Only the best and brightest could become a rabbi, and when one did, they would choose disciples who would imitate their teaching and way of life. As far as we know, Jesus never became a disciple of a rabbi. We do know, as the Nazarites did, that he was a carpenter, and therefore he's missing the proper credentials, that signed piece of paper with the school's gold crest stamped on it. The son of Mary comment. This was no compliment. It was a derogatory slur. Jesus, we know about the sketchiness surrounding your mother's pregnancy. In other words, we don't know who your real father is. In the words of my elementary school boys' playground slang, bro got cooked. Their familiarity with Jesus completely blinds them to his true identity. They're unable to take his wise teaching and apply it to their lives. And perhaps one of our biggest problems too, particularly for those of us who have been in church for many years, we know that Jesus teaches us to love our enemies and to be generous and righteous and to deny ourselves for the sake of others. But it's hard to live that way. It's hard to do what is right. And that's not just a church problem. It's a modern problem. We have never experienced such a large gap between the information we hear and how it actually affects our behavior. Or to put it another way, the information to action ratio. Neil Postman was an author, educator, and cultural critic. He wrote this in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, back in 1985. He says, prior to the age of telegraphy, that being a communication system that sends information, the information to action ratio was sufficiently close so that most people had a sense of being able to control some of the contingencies in their lives. What people knew about had action value. In other words, they could do something about it. In the information world created by telegraphy, the sense of potency was lost, precisely because the whole world became context for news. Everything became everyone's business. For the first time, we were sent information which answered no question we had asked, and which, in any case, did not permit the right of reply. Today, we know more stuff about stuff, and any topic if we want, than any other human in history. And yet, our knowledge doesn't tend to affect how we live. For instance, we know about the significance of our diet. The food we eat is so important for our health. But McDonald's, chocolate and donuts, they call to us. Another example is our out-of-control consumerism. We buy and buy, and we buy things without any regards to its origin. How many things do we need? And how many of the things that we own have been made off the backs of slaves and or children? We don't even want to think about it. We just keep buying. This line of thinking is true in the secular world, and it's often true in the church. The theological information available to us is staggering. The Apostle John wrote at the end of his gospel that if everything Jesus did was written down, the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that would be written about him. If we look to the last century, there have been countless books and articles written about Jesus. We have an ocean of knowledge to tap into from the best theologians and philosophers from all around the world from the last 2,000 years. But if Jesus showed up, if the Apostle Paul showed up, who told the church to imitate him as he imitated Christ, how would we stack up? We know about Jesus. We know how he calls us to live. But how active is our faith? Or are we standing by the pool, not really sure if we want to get wet? Jesus gave a stern warning about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Whoever listens to my words and puts them into action is like a wise man who builds his life on a sturdy foundation based on God's wisdom. But whoever hears the words of Jesus and does not put them into practice is a fool." Strong language, building his life on the sand, which shifts and changes with the tide. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says, "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." God's way is ancient, but it's been tested over time and cultures, and it has stood strong. Ask God about the good way, and here's the point. Walk in it. Don't just find out more, but live it. And when you do, you'll find rest for your soul, for your whole being. This is the promise of Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean life will be easy, but it gives you hope and meaning and purpose, even in the midst of pain. And there's some more studies coming out recently that are showing multiple positive health and mental health benefits from an active life of faith. Those who attend church tend to live a longer and healthier life. Researchers attributed this benefit to more protective and better relationships, including marriage, to overall healthy behaviors and outlook on life. It's interesting. Back to our passage and to verse 2. The Nazarites declared, "Where did Jesus get this wisdom from? Where is his miraculous power coming from?" They're watching the kingdom of God take place right in front of their eyes, and yet they reject it. Two markers of God's kingdom are wisdom and power. And in Jesus, these come from his teaching and from his healing ministry. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are left dumbfounded by Jesus' teaching because it is so good. They'd probably said it's otherworldly. The smartest people in Jesus' day became jealous because in light of Jesus' teaching, they went from scholarly heroes to zeros. So they continually try to trick him and trap him with difficult questions, but again and again, Jesus' answers leave them silent, while the onlookers sit in amazement of Jesus' wisdom. And Jesus' wisdom doesn't stop at wisdom. It's combined with miraculous power. And both of them testify to Jesus' identity as God himself come in human flesh. No one has ever come close to Jesus. He stands in a league of his own. He is worthy of following. He is worthy of honor and praise. He's worthy of giving your life to. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the Nazarites, they didn't get it. They couldn't understand where his power came from. What was its source? One commentator suggests this line of questioning isn't that different from our modern scientific age. We get stuck on the mechanical questions of how, rather than the theological significance and meaning behind what Jesus is doing. In other places, Jesus says, "If you don't believe my words about who I am, believe in my works. Only God can walk on water and calm the sea. Only God can command evil spirits. Only God can heal and restore and raise the dead. Only God can forgive sin." Jesus' life speaks as loud as his words. And they took offense at him. The word for offense in the original Greek is used in other places for stumbling into sin. If we cannot understand Jesus' divine wisdom and power. We will keep stumbling in our sin, and we'll be unable to have a relationship with God. This passage is a warning to us. It gets back to the root of sin in Genesis 3, questioning God's goodness. Did God really say? Did Jesus really say that? Did Jesus really do that? These questions trip us up. I don't know if you've ever tripped and sprained your ankle. Doesn't feel good. And if you do, it makes it very difficult to get to your destination. Our final destination is meant to be in the presence of God. Listen to what Psalm 16:11 says. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. If you're here this morning and you're unsure about Jesus as Lord and Savior and Creator, thanks for being here. I get it. This stuff can be difficult to wrap your mind around, but I encourage you, don't take offense. Dig in, find out more about Jesus. His hands are open. He wants to invite you into eternal life, into a relationship with God. Talk to someone here. Talk to one of us pastors. Check out the Bible Project on YouTube. Fantastic resource. Pray and ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. Our youth pastor challenged the same thing to a youth who said, "How do I know if God is real?" He said, "Well, pray for God to show up." And so this youth prayed for God to show up and soon after had a profound experience of Jesus. Jesus will meet you if you earnestly seek him. Seek the Lord Jesus. I'm going to transition here a little bit. Back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' own family had heard what he had been doing and went to take charge of them, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Jesus' own family didn't believe him either. And the townspeople even name his brothers. James is mentioned first. James grew up as the second male in the family after Jesus. And like the rest of the family and the town, he couldn't believe it. Jesus was his older brother, a handyman, likely just like he was. And James probably just lost his business partner so Jesus could go off and talk about the kingdom of God. James was a skeptic. We have skeptics we know too. Some in our families, some good friends or coworkers or neighbors. James's story doesn't end here. And James's story is actually a really good bit of evidence that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. Before Jesus' death, his own brother doesn't believe that he's the promised king or Messiah. But then somewhere after Jesus' death, James comes to believe. And not just in a half-hearted way, showing up late from church and leaving early. He jumps into the deep end of the pool. He becomes the lead pastor in the church in Jerusalem where Jesus was killed. And James's position in the church allows the apostle Peter to go around doing his apostle thing all over the place while he holds down the headquarters of early Christianity. You can't go from "my brother Jesus is a fake" to "he's the savior of the world" if Jesus dies and stays dead. James saw and experienced Jesus after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul makes sure to specifically name James in what is sometimes referred to as the resurrection passage of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." We know the resurrected Jesus appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, which is Paul. The point is, other than that Jesus did raise from the dead and is our Lord and Savior, and that James did convert to Christianity, the point is that others who don't yet know Jesus or who currently are offended by him can still encounter Jesus and be welcomed into the eternal family of God. Amen? N.T. Wright says, "This is a really good reminder for us to keep in mind the people we love who are at the moment in rebellion against the gospel, who by God's grace will become people of faith and prayer." Jesus' brother James shared the general unbelief of Nazareth, but within 30 years, his name became known for faithful and persistent teaching and prayer and loyalty to his older brother, Jesus the Messiah. James's story is proof of this. St. Augustine from the 3rd century is proof of this. As a young man, he loved sleeping around. He could not shake his sex addiction, but his mother prayed. Eventually, he experienced God. His life was transformed, and he became one of the most brilliant theologians ever. I've known personally a number of prodigals who've come back to faith. I know more who I hope will come back sooner than later. So let us keep praying that God would encounter people and open doors for new or renewed faith. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 now. Jesus couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This verse should jolt us awake. What do you mean he couldn't do any miracles other than heal a few people who had the sniffles? What do you mean he's amazed by their lack of faith? This is not a compliment. In terms of what is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus didn't marvel at the things that humanity normally marvels at, not even the wonder of creation. But Jesus did marvel at faith, both when it was found in unexpected places or people, like a Roman centurion or a Canaanite woman, and he was astonished when faith was absent where it should have been present. He was in a place of worship amidst the people of God, right in the place where faith was supposed to be the strongest. It was absent. North Shore Alliance Church, may this not be our church. May we be a people who know and love Jesus and are marked by faithful walking in Christ. To the lack of miracles, faith is a theme that runs throughout Mark. 4 friends in Mark 2 bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus in faith by busting through a roof. Jesus praises the faith of the woman who is bleeding, who thought, if I can just touch the fringes of his robe, I will be healed. Generally, Jesus acts on people's faith by their request of him. By faith, people come to Jesus and ask for healing. It is rare when Jesus offers healing when it is not asked for, as in the case of the man at the tombs possessed by Legion. So therefore, in my thinking of this passage, it's not that Jesus didn't or couldn't do miracles in Nazareth, but he did so few simply because he was not asked to. It's not that he didn't have the power. It's just that he releases his power when he is asked to. This leads us to our final point this morning. Jesus goes where he is wanted. After Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, verse 6 ends with, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Jesus left and went to other places with his wisdom and with his power. And throughout the Gospels, people find Jesus and beg him to help them. And Jesus always makes the time. And if you look throughout the Bible, this is what God does. When the Israelites are slaves in Egypt and they cry out, God enters in and rescues them. When Moses begs God to go with them, even though they rebelled greatly in the desert, God goes with them. When God's people need help in the book of Judges, God raises up leaders to free them from adversity. When King David needs God to be a shepherd, God draws near and guides and protects and provides. Jesus has made it clear. He wants to be your good shepherd. In Jesus, God took on humanity to seek us out. He made the first move towards us. And he laid down his life so that we could be spared from the guilt that our sin stacked up. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. And maybe that's the one thing you need to hear this morning. When you are in Jesus, when your faith is in him, you are justified before God. You are not guilty. And then Jesus rose again. He resurrected and he sent his spirit so that he could make his home in our hearts and adopt us as his dear children in this life and in the life to come. It's the greatest news going. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "Be earnest and repent." In other words, fess up to your sin. Be open and honest about it. Change the way you walk and walk in Jesus' way of righteousness. "Here I am," Jesus says. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Jesus wants to be wanted, but he won't force his way into your life. We are the ones that have to open the door from the inside. And if we do, Jesus says he will come in and eat. This is a picture of Middle Eastern hospitality and intimacy that God wants to have with you. Church, our God is faithful. May 2025 be a year where you walk in faith and in step with the Holy Spirit. So wherever you are at, move closer to that pool of faith or into deeper waters. Amen? Amen. Worship team, I'm going to invite you to come on out. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness and for your presence. Jesus, we pray that you would teach us how to be faithful, that you would teach us how to walk in step with you. God, we pray that you would help us wherever we're stumbling with sin, that you would draw near when we face temptation, and that you would give us the strength to overcome and to walk in the way of righteousness. Jesus, help us to marvel at your wisdom. Help us to marvel at your power. Help us to be bold in our faith and to walk in step with you. May we model your selfless love. God, give us wisdom. God, we pray that you would unleash your power in our midst. We want to see miracles and healing in our community, in our church. And so, Jesus, we lift this up this morning and for this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just want to remind you, as the service comes to a close, we have prayer ministers that are available to pray for you. We have Gary and Kathy over here, and then Brenda and Michael in the balcony. If something has touched you from our service this morning, I pray that you go get prayer. Maybe you need to come in faith for healing. Maybe you want to receive faith for the first time. Come and repent and get back on track with Jesus. This first song is meant to be a time of prayer, is meant to be a prayer and a time of reflection. So may we do that as we think about where we are at in our faith in 2025.